A pleasure now. I'm happy, Brother Fred Pierce, to address us on the Holy Spirit gifts.
If we are, my dear brothers and sisters, to understand this subject in its fullest scriptural sense, then we must do a little exploration into the meaning of the word Spirit. It is a complex word in that it has extended uses, but I think we can illustrate them quite simply. Let us take the case of mankind first. The basic meaning, and I'm referring to the Old Testament first in these remarks, the basic meaning of spirit is wind. It is so translated in more than one case. Then it comes to mean air, especially the air that is breathed by a living creature. And then, very naturally from the air, it comes to mean the life which depends on that breathing. In other words, it means the physical life of a creature. And then it comes to mean the mental life of that creature. Take, for instance, the Queen of Sheba. She came to visit Solomon, saw all his wisdom and his riches, and there was no more spirit in her. It means she had no longer any will to resist. Her own spirit, that is, a determination, was non-existent. And then one step, and a vital step further, illustrated, I think, by David's remark in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," where David isn't praying that God will not remove from him some miraculous gifts. It's the spirit of holiness that David made, because it's the Spirit of God himself. He wants to have that spirit of mind which will keep him in tune with God. Now you see how it branches outwards from being air to breath to physical life to personal determination to spiritual understanding. And you will perceive that the last one is a very important one indeed. Now, if that of man, how much more of God, except that the physical manifestation is not so obvious to us, that God is of spirit nature. In the first verse of Isaiah 31, it is written, "The Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit." And you see, you've got contrasts there. On the one hand, you have men and flesh, and on the other hand, you have God and spirit. So spirit is the opposite of flesh, then. And God is spirit by nature. That is to say, he dwells in life unapproachable, he is gifted with immortality, he has eternal power. And the spirit nature of God, with his power, is an obvious description of him in one aspect. But there is another spirit aspect of God, rather similar to what we saw in the case of man, which is very important indeed. I'm going to ask you here to turn to Exodus chapter 34, where we have God declaring his name. Now I'm sure we all understand that when God is declaring his name in Exodus 34, he is describing himself. The name of God is his significance. It is himself. And this is what he is like. Chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord proclaims, the Lord, I'm reading you the Revised Version, the Lord, a God full of compassion and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. You notice the tremendous stress there is in God's description of himself on his mercy, his compassion, his forgiveness. That's his own description, not ours. That's how he describes himself. That's his name. It is himself. Also, he will not clear the guilty. That is to say, he will punish sin that he has not repented of. So you've got a combination of holiness and great mercy. And that is the character of God. Now that's the spirit of God. That is to say, it is the spiritual quality of his character. And you see, this is a different aspect from his power. His power shows itself in acts, as we shall see, and as we all know. But this is his mind. This is himself. This is his will. These are his thoughts. This is the spirit of God. And this is a very important aspect of the matter. And it's where we make a great mistake when we concentrate on the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit as if it was just a question of miraculous power. That's only one aspect of it. And may I say, it's the least less important of the two aspects too. The really important aspect is this character of God, the spiritual quality of the mind of God. That is the Spirit of God. Now, if you go to Isaiah 63, you'll find Isaiah here commenting upon the way that Israel, having received the commandments of the Lord, turned away from them, and his comment upon its effect upon God is this, and I will only read just the verse that matters, verse 10 of Isaiah 63, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." Just think about that. It doesn't mean he grieved his miraculous power, does it? It means he grieved him, himself, as a person, as a character. Oh, God's a person. He's not a mist or a smoke. He's a being with real characteristics. We read them in Exodus 34. And that's his Holy Spirit. That is to say, the characteristics of God, the spiritual nature of God. When it says he grieved his Holy Spirit, it means he grieved him in his very nature, in his very heart. If one could speak of the heart of God using a human figure, I think we can understand that. Now, if you go back to the 11th chapter of Isaiah, you will find a passage which describes the coming of the Spirit of the Lord upon the son of Jesse, the son of David. And we read that out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That is Isaiah 11, verse 1, then verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Now notice what the effect is of the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord, or reverence for God, is what the fear of the Lord means. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and with the rod of his lips he will slay the wicked. Now, that is the effect of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon the Messiah. You will notice that it doesn't say much about miraculous gifts at all. It might include them under the word might of verse 2, but I really doubt, frankly, whether it does even there. You notice that these are all spiritual qualities, qualities of the mind. Look at them: wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord, righteousness, justice. This is a moral picture, just as God's description of himself was a moral picture. It's the effects of the Spirit of the Lord upon the Messiah. And you see from this what the most significant aspect of the Spirit of the Lord is. It is its spiritual quality, its quality of thinking, its quality of mind, its moral quality, as we would say in more modern terms. Now, having got that far, we can understand how it is that when God comes to approach his servants, that is to say the nation of Israel, and gives them his law, the aim of that law is to get them to have the same moral and spiritual quality as himself. That is what it means when it says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Israel were to attain to, the whole law was aimed at cultivating in them the same spiritual quality as was in God himself. Just as a rather blunt manifestation of this, when you've got an opportunity, just look again through Leviticus 18, 19 and 20. Now perhaps you will remember that Leviticus 18 and 20 are two chapters which are full of the grossest, coarsest sins which were committed by the Canaanites. And they are abomination in the sight of the Lord their God. That's what Israel were to avoid. But the 19th is a description of how Israel were to walk before their God, showing mercy and kindness to the poor, the fatherless, and the widow. And why were they to do this? Deuteronomy 24 tells us, because God had shown the same mercy toward them when he brought them out of Egypt. God, having shown to them great mercy in their redemption, they were to show the same mercy towards others. Although the Old Testament doesn't call it that, this is love in the Bible sense. Love in the Bible sense has nothing to do with emotion, strictly. Emotion may follow, but it's nothing to do with its core. Love in the Bible sense is a desire for the spiritual welfare of another. That's love. And that's what the Israelites were being required to do. Adopt the same attitude as their God did. That is, share his spirit. Share the spirit of God. That's what Leviticus 19 is all about, as you read it through. And you will know that there are many passages in the Old Testament in which the same idea is there, that Israel were to be a people for his name. Well, we've seen what his name is. His name is his spiritual character. And they were to be a people fit for his spiritual character because they shared it. That's the importance, then, of understanding the Spirit of God. It was the importance of Israel understanding the Spirit of God. It is something they didn't understand in the end. Now, there were gifts of Holy Spirit power given in Old Testament times. The 70 elders who were to act as judges for Moses were authenticated in the eyes of the whole people by being given a manifest gift of prophecy which caused them to make certain utterances, and the people knew that the Spirit of God had come upon them. This was a miraculous gift, but the only purpose of the miraculous gift was to give them an authority in the eyes of the rest of Israel. Incidentally, that's always the purpose of miraculous gifts. It is to authenticate the word spoken, because those judges were going to speak certain words, and the words were to be in accordance with the law, in accordance with the God whom they worshipped. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we move, however, to this other aspect of the Spirit of God, in what Nehemiah has to say concerning what God had done through his prophet. The 9th chapter of Nehemiah, and at the 18th verse onwards, or the earlier verses onwards, are really recounting the events of the Exodus. And there's an allusion in the verse 19, "Thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud departed not from over them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light, the wind they would go." Now look at verse 20. "Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them." But this is not miraculous power, is it? This is the good spirit of God. That is the spirit of goodness. God's own goodness towards them is what he showed in the words of the prophets to instruct them. And so the words of the prophets conveyed the Spirit of God through Moses first, so that Israel might be instructed. There's a very interesting connection between the words and the Spirit in Proverbs. It's the first chapter of Proverbs, where the subject is strictly wisdom. But of course, wisdom in this case is the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. This is divine wisdom. And in chapter 1, verse 20, we read that wisdom crieth aloud in the street and uttereth her voice in broad places. And she cries, verse 22, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? Now look at verse 23. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. But this isn't miraculous power, is it? This is the manifestation of the spiritual quality of God himself. For wisdom is God here. Because this is divine wisdom, not human wisdom. And this human wisdom is to be poured out in words. And the words would express the Spirit. That's something we're going to find in the New Testament, even more explicitly a little later on. Interesting connection there between the words and the Spirit. The words convey the Spirit, but the Spirit is the understanding, it is the attitude of mind. We have already spoken of the case of Messiah and also of David in this connection. The Messiah having received the Spirit of God, and David also understanding that the Spirit of God was with him, not only to inspire him, but also in a spiritual sense. And so we've got this very important conclusion then from the Old Testament, that we must see the Spirit of God in two aspects. First, his almighty power, which he will use on occasion to attain his own end, creation, the flood, plagues upon Egypt, the endowment of certain prophets of his, Elijah and Elisha, at times of great apostasy. That's one aspect of the Spirit of God. But the other aspect of the Spirit of God is his spiritual nature, his character, his thoughts, his will. God himself as an individual. That's his Spirit. And it's that Spirit which he wishes to convey to men. And it's by that Spirit that they are saved. They are never saved by miraculous power. Miraculous power is irrelevant to salvation. It doesn't make any difference. It's the spiritual understanding that makes the difference. And this aspect of the Spirit of God, then, the spiritual understanding, is of very great importance. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we shall find the same wide nature as to the use of the Spirit. We find the miracles of Jesus, which were intended to demonstrate that the words that he spoke really must be God's words, because no one could do such works as these unless God were with him, as some of them testified. But also, the New Testament speaks of the Spirit as the moral nature of God. And in Ephesians chapter 4, you have a reproduction of that remark that we read from Isaiah, where we read that the Israelites, because of their disobedience of his commandments, grieved his Holy Spirit. Now here is the Apostle Paul using exactly the same expression in Ephesians, Epistle to the Ephesians, in the fourth chapter, and he's giving instructions as to how the life, the new life, is to be lived, not the old life of the flesh. And he's giving various indications about this. I won't stop over these and come just to verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. He doesn't mean the miraculous power of God, does he? He means the nature of God himself, the mind of God himself, the heart of God himself, if one could use that expression of God. He means the spiritual understanding and purpose and will of God. God himself as a personality, and it is that which is described as the Holy Spirit of God. Now the connection between before we come to this, let's go back to John chapter 4, where our authorized version is liable to mislead us a little, I think. It's worth most of the modern versions make the slight alteration here, which makes all the difference. It's in the conversation, John chapter 4, with the woman of Samaria, and Jesus is just being led to say that salvation is of the Jews, but he says in the 23rd verse, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And then in the 24th verse, we'll return to that in a moment, verse 24, "God is a spirit," says the authorized version. But it's much better if the A is dropped out. God is spirit. And he doesn't mean that he's immortal, invisible, all-powerful. No, that's true. He means he's not flesh. And he has the mind of the spirit, and not the mind of the flesh. And that's why it is that God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit, that is, in the mind of the spirit, and not and in truth, you see. So the emphasis there is upon the spiritual character of God, not upon his miraculous power, not upon his immortality. That's not what's meant by God is spirit. It's the spiritual quality of his thinking and of his mind. Now, the connection... there is a connection with the words of the Spirit in John, covered two or three pages to chapter 6 of John, and we have the famous declaration of Jesus when he says, and again we shall quote more only what is relevant so that we shall not lose too much time. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." And then he adds, most valuably for our understanding, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And you see there that it's the quality of the word that he means. They are God's quality, not men's quality. They are spirit, they are not flesh. The words express the thinking and the will of God. Hence, they are spirit. And the result for those who absorb them is life. But the connection between the words and the spirit is very important and very valuable to us. We should see there the way by which God conveys his spirit to us in these days. It is by understanding his words, by applying the sense of them to our minds, by allowing ourselves to be transformed by them, to be renewed by them, as the New Testament says on more than one occasion. And so if you go back a few pages to John 3, and you find here a conversation with Nicodemus, and here Jesus says quite briefly, and we'll just again quote the verse that matters, verse 6, no, I'm sorry, it's 5, "Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, it's interesting that our authorized version has correctly translated "born of water." But when it comes to "of the Spirit," it has put in the word "the" that isn't there. And what Jesus actually said is, "born of water and of spirit." You see, he's not referring now to the miraculous birth of the spirit when the old nature is changed to immortality in the kingdom, though that's the conclusion of the process. He's referring to a birth at the present time which comes from the absorbing of the word of God, which means absorbing of the spirit of God, and which causes a new creature to be formed in the mind, renewed in the spirit. spirit of your mind, as Paul writes to the Colossians, or rather the Ephesians. And so there is born of water and of spirit. Now, this power of the Word of God to beget is more than once referred to. A good example is Peter, the first epistle of Peter, and the first chapter. First epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and verse 23. He says in the 22nd verse, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart fervently." Now look what he says about verse 23. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God." There's the power of the Word of God. Again, you've already heard from Jesus, "The words that I speak unto you are spirit." Here, Peter is saying, the Word of God has power to generate new life in those who believe it. It's a new life of the outlook, of the character, so that a different kind of person is formed through the Word of God. And he tells us in the last verse what that word is, that the word of the Lord endureth forever. "And this is the word of good tidings," says the Revised Version. That is, it's the gospel. "This is the word of good tidings which was preached unto you." And that's the word which begets new life. The power, the Word of God has power to beget new life, because of course it is the expression of the Spirit of God. Now, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit in New Testament times were all intended to give authority to the word that was being spoken. Tongues, says the apostle, are for a sign, not to them that believe. They don't need them, but to them that believe not. They are intended to draw the attention of those who do not know the truth to the truth that is being spoken. The sole purpose of the miraculous signs is to authenticate the message. It's the message that matters, not the miraculous sign. The miraculous sign is merely a means of giving authority to the message, and it is for that that they are used. And so in Acts 2, you remember, there is the great descent of the power of tongues upon the assembled apostles, and they go forth and speak in various tongues, and they make a great impression upon those who hear them. Or there is the case of Cornelius, when Peter and a number of other believers of Jewish origin had gone along to this Gentile, Cornelius, because God had sent them, and they preached the word to him. And then a gift of God comes upon Cornelius and his household, and they prophesy, as it says. And the Jewish onlookers were convinced that this was a sign that Gentiles also ought to be admitted to the people of God. "How could we refuse water," says Peter, explaining it afterwards to the apostles in Jerusalem, "since God had granted them the like gift as he gave to us." That is, a miraculous gift. And so the miraculous gifts were given power, were given to confirm the signs. And the matter is put very neatly in Mark, the last chapter of Mark's Gospel, where there is a description of the activities of the apostles after the ascent of Jesus to heaven. Here at the end of the 16th chapter, we read verse 19, chapter 16 of Mark. "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was received up into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. And they," apostles, "went forth, preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed." That was the purpose of the signs, to confirm the word. But it was the word that mattered, not the signs. It's the word that has the power to convince and to convert, and not the miraculous signs. And so it was then in New Testament times. But there is this same extension of use in the New Testament also as we saw in the Old. So let's come now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Now they were bothered at Corinth because there were miraculous gifts among them, and the miraculous gifts, which were evidently under the control of those who had them. In fact, there is a verse in the New Testament which says so, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, he says. In other words, the prophets can decide whether to use them or not. There was confusion because some were not controlling the gift, and there was disorder in the ecclesia. And the apostle writes this chapter to get a little sense and a little order and a little understanding into the whole subject. Is he used them or not? There was confusion because some were not controlling the gift, and there was disorder in the ecclesia. And the apostle writes this chapter to get a little sense and a little order and a little understanding into the whole subject. And you will notice that his main aim in this part of his epistle is to stress the need of edifying, that is, building up. But that's building up in understanding. It's building up in faith. And this is the word spoken. It's not a miraculous sign. The signs were merely confirmatory, and as he says, and we've already remarked on it, they were really for those who believe not. Now, in the fourth verse, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversities of ministrations, and the same Lord. And there are diversities of workings, but the same God who worketh all things in all. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit to profit with all. Now let us look, what are the manifestations of the Spirit which he has in mind? Verse 8, for to one is given through the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith in the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings in the one Spirit, to another workings of miracles, to another prophecy. Very important that we should understand what prophecy means, by the way, in the New Testament. Prophecy in the New Testament doesn't basically mean foretelling the future. Prophecy means speaking forth the word of God. It's the exposition of Scripture. That is prophecy. And that's what he says. Prophecy. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. Oh, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally as he will, or as God will. Now, as you look at that list of gifts, it's quite obvious that some of them are miraculous. They're perfectly clear that they are. You have this in miracles, you've got it in healings, and in verse 9, and you've got it in working of miracles, and you've got it in tongues, and so on. But you've also got other gifts here which don't appear to be miraculous. For instance, you have in verse 8, wisdom, and also knowledge, and also faith. Now, can we believe that God is miraculously giving wisdom and miraculously giving faith? That would be clean against his general practice if he is. Isn't it much more likely that he's using the Spirit now in that other sense, that is, the spiritual quality of the mind of God, and that those who absorb the spiritual quality of the mind of God through the word that they have understood have this gift as a result. And the gift is wisdom of understanding, and it is knowledge, and it is faith. And it is prophecy as well. That is to say, the ability to expound the scriptures. And so you see, you've got a mixture in this list of gifts, of some which are quite obviously miraculous, and some which do not appear to be miraculous, but are what one might call spiritual in their quality. They have to do with the mind. They have to do with the understanding. They have to do with the Spirit of God himself. And this is all the one and self-same Spirit. And our difficulty is that we're so inclined to compartmentalize it and say, well, that's the miraculous gift and that's something different. Well, it's true, there are different manifestations, but different manifestations of the same Spirit. And this is what Paul is saying here, you see. Verse 11, all these worketh the one and the same Spirit. It's the same Spirit that gave miraculous powers to the Lord Jesus and to the apostles, and the same Spirit that revealed his truth through his word to those who believe it. And the Spirit which results comes from the same source, and it is another aspect, really, of the activity of God. So, turn back now a few pages to Romans 12, and here we shall find something similar. Romans 12, and at the fourth verse, for even as we have many members in one body, the same figure that Paul uses in his letter to the Corinthians, verse 4, chapter 12 of Romans, and all members have not the same office, so we, verse 5, who are many, are one body in Christ, and severally, that is to say, individually and separately, members one of another, having gifts. And the word gifts there is the same word that is used for the gifts of the Spirit. It's the word charismata, plural of charisma. Charisma, a gift of the Spirit. Having gifts, charismata, differing according to the grace that was given unto us. And then he tells us what the gifts are. Prophecy. Let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith. Or ministry. That is service, willingness to serve. Let us give ourselves to our ministry. Or he that teacheth to his teaching. Or he that exhorteth to his exhorting. Or he that giveth, let him do it with liberality. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. These are all gifts of the Spirit. But they're not miraculous gifts of the Spirit. They are spiritual gifts, which come from an understanding of the Spirit of God and the development of the Spirit of God within the mind of the believer, so that these gifts are shown. And of course, this is really what Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 5. I'd like to look at this just a moment here. Galatians 5. Where he is contrasting in a famous passage which begins really at verse 16, walk by spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he contrasts the pressure of the flesh for self-satisfaction and the life of the spirit, which is a giving to the service of God. And you are to be led by spirit, he says in verse 18, that is to say, by your understanding of the Spirit of God. Let it, as the Israelites were led in the wilderness by the pillar and the cloud, so you be led by the Spirit, that is, you have an understanding of what the Spirit is, let it lead you, he says. And then he lists the works of the flesh, which we know and which we will not read, but he says then in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Those are the gifts of the Spirit. They are the spiritual gifts which result from an understanding of the Spirit of God and a recognition that it's quite different from the spirit of man, a rejection of the spirit of man, a desire to reproduce the Spirit of God and the gifts which inevitably follow from this, because they are the manifestation of the mind of God. Now finally, we ought to come, I think, to Ephesians 3, because this is often quoted by some who would contend for some rather powerful manifestation of the Spirit. And in here in chapter 3, we have a passage which I think we'd better look at in conclusion. In the 14th verse of Ephesians 3, Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant unto you, according to the riches of his glory, that you may be strengthened with power." But where is the power? He tells us in the next few words, by his Spirit in the inner man. But we know what the inner man is. The inner man is a scriptural expression found 3 or 4 times in the New Testament for the understanding mind, the mind that understands the will of God, the word of God, and therefore absorbs the Spirit of God. That's the inner man. That's where the strengthening is to be, in the understanding, you see, of the mind. And that's why it's through his Spirit. It's not through his miraculous Spirit, but through the spiritual quality of the mind of God himself, which he has conveyed to us through his word. And we absorb his Spirit, and through his Spirit we are strengthened. And then he goes on to put it in another way, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now the only way that Christ can dwell in our hearts is that we reproduce in ourselves the mind of Christ, that we adopt towards God and towards ourselves and towards our fellows and towards our life the same attitude that Christ adopted in his life in the flesh. And that if we do this, then Christ is in us. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, that he was in distress for them, until Christ be formed in you, he said. Christ being formed in us is the character of Christ being formed. That's the only way it can be done. And this is where he wants us to be strengthened through faith. And then he tells us what the foundation of this is, you see, that your hearts being rooted and grounded in love may be strong. And it's a strength of spiritual conviction to be strong, to apprehend the breadth, depth, height, and love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that is, which passeth human knowledge, that ye may be filled with the fullness of God. I am tempted to say a little word about the fullness of God. What is this fullness of God? Well, Jesus was filled with the fullness of God. Remember, John 1 says he was filled with grace and truth. But of course, Jesus couldn't be filled with the fullness of God unless he emptied himself first. You can't fill something that's already full. You can only fill it when it's empty. And Jesus had to empty himself. That's exactly what Philippians 2 says he did. The Greek of Philippians 2 says he emptied himself and became like a servant, obedient unto death, and was filled with the fullness of God. That is to say, with the mind, with the Spirit of God, full of grace and truth. Within Ephesians, I think it's worth just passing on a page or two to Ephesians 4, and we come to this famous passage where he speaks about the appointments which were made to assist the brethren in the early days, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, chapter 4, verse 12, that is, the making of them complete, making the saints complete, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man. He means a spiritual man, of course. The mind, he means, not physically. A full-grown man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But the fullness of Christ was his fullness with the Spirit of God, and not the spirit of the flesh. And it's that that we must attain to. And that's the fullness, you see. As we must grow towards this fullness, where we appreciate fully the Spirit of God as contrasted with the mind of the flesh, and so are filled with the Spirit of God. And that, we turn back now to Ephesians 3, look at the end of verse 19. That's the fullness of God he's talking about. Be filled with the fullness of God. That is the spiritual understanding. And so he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. For this spiritual understanding is a power. The man or woman who understands this and who is committed to it has got a strength about him that ordinary people haven't got. He's got a completely different outlook. He can stand up to adversity. He can resist trial. And he can show strength to do what he knows should be done. This is the power which works within us because of our understanding of the Spirit of God. One is always tempted to think of other verses which throw light on the same expression, and of course this is the way to understand the scriptures, really, to put them alongside one another and let them explain one another. That word worketh there, you remember that in Thessalonians the apostle refers to, he received from us the word of God, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, he says, the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe. If men and women believe it, then it works. And that's the working, you see. That's the power that worketh in us. It's the working of the word of God, which produces a spiritual power in us, which enables us to grow in grace and understanding. Well, you see there that the Spirit of God needs understanding in its fullness. And I think the scriptures show us that the miraculous part of the Spirit of God is the less important. Peter had the gift of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous sense. It didn't save him from making a mistake over those Gentile believers at Antioch, and he had to be put right by Paul, even though he had the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. The miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit did not guarantee moral rightness. It was a qualification in order that the Word of God might be preached. The essential element of the Spirit of God is its spiritual quality, manifested in the mind of God first, expressed in His Word, conveyed to us by the thoughts which are God's thoughts, absorbed by us, so that the mind is transformed, as the Apostle says in Romans 12. That it is renewed, as he says, and that it is renewed after God, he says. That is to say, after the example of God, after the image of God, as other versions say, so that we become sons and daughters of God, because we reflect the mind of His Spirit, and therefore are part of His family, and indeed of His Spirit.
Heard the word, and of course there were gifts made to them. There was a pouring out of the power of the Holy Spirit upon the early church, which extended beyond the apostles. In fact, the apostles themselves transmitted it to others. So there was a promise of the miraculous gifts transmitted to the early church. The question is whether the Spirit of God in inspiring this verse intended a wider sense. If he did, frankly, I don't really think he did. I think it was confined to this primary manifestation. But if there is a secondary sense, then it's in the sense that I was suggesting this evening, this gift of the Holy Spirit, that is, the spiritual gift which comes to understanding the Word of God, and which came to understanding the words of those who were inspired to write in the first place. And it is possible that there is an extension of sense there. But really the context of this is the primary giving of the Holy Spirit of the time of Pentecost to the early church. And
think it would be safe for the Guru to leave it at that.
Are there any other questions before we...